Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Are deliverance ministries misleading Christians? Some modern deliverance ministries raise serious concerns, teaching questionable doctrines about hearing from God, generational curses, and spiritual cleansing. Dr. Howe joins us to examine these claims, separate biblical truth from popular myths, and offer a thoughtful critique grounded in sound theology. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this interview titled Demon Possession, Exorcism, and Spiritual Warfare. And you'll also find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into the second part of this three-part interview.
And I would suggest to your viewers and listeners that it seems conspicuously absent in the epistles. That is to say, when the apostles are telling us about this is what the Christian life means and what it is, you don't see these instructions. I can't imagine there weren't people possessed by demons in ancient Rome with all the pagan religions they were swimming in. Yet you never see Paul directing people. What you do see are things like James when he says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, that sounds like deliverance. If he's fleeing from me, that's a deliverance. Mm-hmm. But how did I get that deliverance? I submitted myself to God by obeying what he tells me in his word. And then I resist the devil when I'm tempted to do things to fulfill a lust or an anger or other illicit desires. And so that's what I have to do. So I think this prescriptive and descriptive thing is probably tantamount to what gives rise to most of the controversy surrounding the deliverance ministries that I'm familiar with. Doesn't follow without further argument that just because Jesus cast out demons that somehow in fact, it doesn't even follow without further argument that he directs his disciples to do that, that he's necessarily directing us to do that. I think that argument has to be a little bit more to it than before that conclusion can be said to follow.
Yeah. Now, before we talk about some major concerns, what exactly do we mean when we say deliverance ministries? There's a lot of them out there.
Yeah. So you could pick a lot of subjects about which there is a quote unquote ministry attached to it. So you're in an apologetics ministry, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm sort of in an apologetics ministry by means of an academic institution, but it's still basically the same end game. Mm-hmm. Some people are in evangelistic ministries or social concern ministries like relieving hunger or homelessness or these kinds of things. I think the principle is legitimate. We just see the word ministry attached to a particular focus that we have in our service to the kingdom of God. Some people's ministry is being salt and light in the corporate world, for example. Like my wife did that for many, many years. She was salt and light, but it wasn't because she was a minister in the traditional sense, but she was just being salt and light in high levels of corporate America, as we would say. And that was, quote unquote, her ministry. So when it comes to then these deliverance ministries, most of them with which I'm familiar see their focus to be identifying and diagnosing particular kinds of maladies in people's lives that are the result of demonic possession or demonization or demonic activity of some level, and that there's a specific protocol that is called for in order to address that malady in that person's life, whether they're a non-Christian or Christian. And so when that becomes sort of their main focus, then they generally self-identify as a deliverance ministry, having to do with, if you will, managing and eliminating the presence of demonic activity in a person's life. That's how I see them describe themselves.
Yeah, they're pretty popular. There's a Protestant, they're borderline evangelical, I'd say. And they hired a Catholic organization to come in and do deliverance ministry or exorcisms. You know, to train them in exorcisms. And they had a big conference on that. And so there seems to be a whole Catholic arm of this deliverance or exorcism kind of group.
Yeah, absolutely. It's actually an acknowledged function within the Catholic clergy that there are clergy that their specific focus is to deal with this aspect of Christian ministry, and that they're experts, if you will, in exercising demons. And not to trivialize it, but it would be analogous to somebody who runs a pest control company, and you go, well, I don't know much about how to identify whether this snake is venomous or not, or whether this insect is dangerous or spreads disease. But there are experts in that, and they have a company that specifically addresses pest control in the house or in the office or whatever. So by analogy, there are people that see themselves as experts specifically in the activity of demons and demonic activity. And so they're the ones you call, so to speak, with a vague allusion to Ghostbusters there.
Yeah.
Again, I don't mean to mock it or trivialize it. I just mean that it is that. And you see this, I mean, this parallels other things. I'm a philosopher by training and an apologist by vocation, if you will. And so people might look to a philosopher when some issue comes up about postmodernism, you know, or moral relativism, and they may call on a philosopher to, hey, help us out. Whereas we might call on astrophysicists if it's something about the nature of the universe and how do we battle, or biologists if we're battling evolution. I understand that there are experts in various areas. And so these people see themselves as, if you will, experts in dealing specifically with the demonic. The problem I have with that in some respects, again, not to jump ahead, is that in a sense, as if Geisler's formulation is right, everything that's of the kingdom of darkness is demonic or satanic. The whole world is that way. So anything you do, even our apologetics, is a deliverance ministry in the sense that we're trying to deliver people from false ideas and false doctrine, right? That's what we do as apologists, and theologians do the similar thing, right? So in one sense, everything is a deliverance ministry because we're trying to be part of what God is doing in the world like he did Paul. And Paul says that being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's what all of us are trying to do in this world, this side of the grave, right? So in one sense, everybody's a deliverance ministry, but there are some that somehow have taken it on to think that there's something unique or nearly unique about dealing with demons, as if somehow the other aspects of things wouldn't necessarily be demonic. And those people self-identify as deliverance ministries. And again, I think some of it is very unhealthy at best and just flat out unscriptural or anti-scriptural at worst.
Yes. And what are some of the major concerns about certain deliverance ministries?
So I think this isn't confined to deliverance ministry. This is something all of us have to be on guard against, regardless of what our ministry is. And that is, we have to be careful not to let personal experience take center stage, and then it becomes the sort of template according to which then we start interpreting our Bible. Should be the other way around. So I don't deny that people have experiences. I talked to a person recently, and they said, well, I had this dream the other night, and some kind of danger was coming my way. And when I woke up from the dream, then I chose to go a different direction than what I was planning, and I avoided that danger, whatever. And I go, okay, well, I'm not denying you had a dream, but I think you're on precarious territory to start trying to use your dream as if somehow it is a guide for you to choose one course of action versus another in your waking life. And so it gets as bad as some people then begin to journal their dreams to thinking that somehow God is trying to tell them things through what they're dreaming. And even perhaps even worse, people now are cultivating relationships with angels, what they think angel, which by definition would be a beneficent and godly spirit being as opposed to a demon. They think this angel is somehow a good guy, and so I'm going to establish this rapport. And now those may be extreme examples, but they illustrate the point. We have to be careful when experience may tend to take us away from a conscientious reading of the scriptures. We got to let it tell us what we do. And I've already mentioned the prescriptive and descriptive thing is a big concern. Another one, and this gets a little bit closer to what I do have more background in than the deliverance ministry specifically, that's fairly new to me over the past months that I've got opportunities to address this straight on. But outside my formal studies in philosophy, my master's and PhD, the area I've probably spent more time studying is the occult, Satanism, witchcraft, New Age, Word of Faith, and this kind. And I think a lot of times, too many times, these deliverance ministries actually frame the fight and the battle they think they're engaging along the contours of an occult view of reality. Like one example is the idea of curses, that somehow you can be cursed by a witch or a Satanist, and that's going to bring an extra amount of malady into your life because of the power that this witch has. Maybe we don't have time to explore the details, but I would just submit that there's no such thing as curses. That just is false. The whole thing is a deception. That's part of the battle, that Satan deceives people about the nature of reality. And then we catch ourselves chasing all of these avenues of activity and stuff, all according to this false view of reality. There's no such thing as curses. It gets even worse with generational curses, which you don't really find, or I haven't really found that explicitly in very many occult writings. It's more of a marriage of the occult view of curses with a misunderstanding of God's instructions to Israel about their disobedience to the law of Moses may have repercussions that go for generations there in the nation, which it certainly did. We see that in the Old Testament. And so you marry those two, the misunderstanding of that there's a such thing as curses with the misunderstanding of that indictment on Israel when they're disobedient to the law of Moses. And you come out with this hybrid called generational curse. I was just reading in Neil Anderson's Bondage Breaker. That goes back to the 80s, I think. But I think it's still, you see it today. And he's got his seven steps for deliverance. And one of them is you've got to renounce the sins of your ancestors. I don't have to, first of all, I don't have to renounce anything. I have to repent. That might be, the Bible talks about repenting of sin, not renouncing. Renouncing carries this sometimes subtle notion that there are these forces and powers that are locked in, that only those forces or powers are broken by some kind of declaration I make with my mouth by quote unquote renouncing it. And I go, you don't see that in scripture as much as you see repentance. And maybe sometimes those words might be used synonymously, and that's fine. But I'm just saying that's really, it's more of a repentance rather than a renouncing. But even still, I don't renounce. If my great grandmother was a witch, that's nothing to do with me. I'm personally accountable to the Lord, not accountable by means of my grandmother. And so the very fact that that's set up as, well, that's something you got to go through in order to be delivered, is, I think, Satan's way of complicating the Christian life more than it already is by making all these hoops you have to jump through and you got to grow this out and cut that off and sign here and renounce that. And people get lost in all the details and they never get delivered because they're so entangled with these encumbrances of this false view of reality. And so you have a lot of false theology attended to that. I'll give you one more example is the idea that somehow in the fall, Adam relinquished legal right to the earth to Satan. And so now Satan has legal right. And in order to be delivered, we've got to manage the protocols of the legalities of our access to God's creation because we lost that in the fall. This is a bizarre notion. You don't see it in the scriptures. What you do see sometimes are certain kinds of legal language with respect to the nation Israel and the law of Moses, right? That was a bilateral covenant God made with Israel that if you obey the law, I'll flourish you as a nation. If you disobey the law, I'll drive you out just like I drove out those other nations, which is what he ended up doing, right? So, I mean, that's there, that kind of language. That has nothing to do with me trying to navigate some kind of legality that Satan has that I can't wrest from him without following some kind of spiritual legal protocol. I just think it's just a false view of reality and just false theology there. So that's a few examples of some of the concerns that I have that these deliverance ministers reinforce these false views. It's just bad theology at best. It's incorporated in an occult view of reality, even worse than that, and potentially may even entangle someone, ironically, in demonic oppression, if you will, because they've given themselves over so much to the protocols that the demons are telling them you have to have, rather than what the scriptures tell me I need to have.
Right. And I think you hit on a good point, you know, giving objects power over us that they really don't have. You know, like one of the prescriptions you hear a lot about is you have to get rid of all pagan statues, symbols, books, paraphernalia in your house. And I've been rebuked for wearing Nike or Adidas because it's
Yeah.
you know, Greek pagan, you know,
Exactly.
and that's why you're under demonic possession. Or on my
That's
book
right.
here, you might be able to see, I've got a few copies of the Quran and the Bhagavad
There you
Gita.
go.
And
I've got the Satanic Bible over here in my,
yeah, and people are
yeah.
terrified. Oh, you know, I see demons on your shelf
That's
laughing
right.
at you, kinds of things. Or I take my world religions class on a temple tour. You know, we go to a temple, Hare Krishna temple, and I got some students terrified. They don't even want to walk in. They say, I see demons in the statue. And I often have to tell them, don't give power to objects that don't have any power over
Absolutely.
you. I mean, Isaiah, you know, mocks them. He says, you know, this guy goes into the woods and chops a tree and use some of it for fire, and he makes an idol out of another and he bows down to it. And he's kind of mocking it. And yet many here are saying, oh, I see demons in there. They're gonna get you.
That's right.
You know, and so that's
Well,
great.
you know, they almost act as if these objects are sort of like a ripened banana in your kitchen, and then the fruit flies start building all around it. The danger there is, so my Satanic Bible is over here. Someone might see that, to your point, and say, you need to get that out of your house. Here's the problem. That person may get rid of their Satanic Bible, but you take the same false view of reality that the Satanic Bible teaches and put it in something like The Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck, and then they don't even notice it. They don't even realize the problem is the false view of reality that it's conveying, not the physical book. I've got more than a shelf, almost two full, large shelves full of occult stuff, from flagrant Satanism all the way through the Word of Faith movement. And they're all there. And they're there just as your stuff is where you are, because it's equipping us to battle these things. The spiritual war, not to jump ahead, when we talk about, well, what does it really look like? But 2 Corinthians 10, the spiritual war is a war over truth. That's what the battle is, tearing down arguments and subjecting thoughts to Christ. It's a battle over truth. So again, not to jump ahead to some stuff you may want to get to in a moment, but it's a distraction to think that I then have lessened my vulnerability because I took my Satanic Bible out of my house and threw it away. Now, if someone was tempted to want to read it for the purposes of considering it, I can understand that. Just like you wouldn't want pornographic literature in your house if you were tempted to lust after that. You don't want it just lying around in the house. I understand that principle of getting rid of it. But oftentimes it's not that. They don't realize that the problem with the Satanic Bible or the Quran or these temples, the problem is their false doctrine. And the best way to do it is, like Jesus said, what you hear in the dark, declare from the roof. And you're declaring it to your students from the roof when you go through that Hare Krishna temple or whatever, and then you teach against it in your world religions class. You're doing exactly what the apologists, and indeed any Christian leader, should do, is help people understand the falsity of the doctrine and how we can know that it's false and what is the truth in its place.
Yeah, you know, in the book of Acts, it says that in a particular town, I forget which town, they came out and they burned their books on, I think it was magic and other things. What's going on there? Some people take that to say, oh, you see right there in the book of Acts, you're supposed to burn all your pagan material there.
Yes. And I think in that instance, it's a clear example of they were getting out of their life the things that were the very sources of temptation for them. It would be equivalent to someone who's delivered from sexual lust to burn all of his pornography so that it's not there to tempt him anymore. And I mean, that's not only legitimate, I think that's called for, to get things out of your life, books or whatever, that are sources of temptation into false doctrine and immoral activity. Of course we do that. And I think that's exactly what these people were doing. I mean, you imagine their life, that was their life. Their life was part and parcel, all this pagan stuff. And so they're burning it is a survival move. You know, it's like I literally need to get this stuff physically away from me because it's causing my temptation and downfall, and I'm going to start off on a new life in Christ. Absolutely. I don't think it has anything to do with, I have a little statue of Diana of the Ephesians over here. And to get rid of that has nothing to do with, I mean, I've not been an Artemis worshiper or anything like that. The role that these things play is totally different than what we're talking about with these people that burn this stuff to get it out of their life. And you add to that the point we've already made that someone might mistakenly think, if I did burn my satanic Bible, then I'm completely, there's no other place in my life where I'm encountering the same false doctrine. Well, no, that's not true at all. It comes in a lot of different forms, almost none of which you would even think to have to burn, right? So they mistakenly think that the burning in that situation is what frees them from the false doctrine. I go, that's the danger. Satan wants you to think that all you have to do is get rid of your Quran or these other things, and then you don't have to worry about the rest of the world that looks so innocent. And you go, no, no, the whole world lies under the sway. You can't burn the whole world. You can't do that. Can't go out of the world. You've got to learn how to be discerning about the false doctrine and learn how to replace that with sound doctrine. And that's the task before all of us as God's children.
I think another one you point out is that a lot of ministries, you know, teach we need to, quote, hear from God. What do they mean by this? And should we be concerned? Should we hear that phrase?
Yes. You know, I've been recently, I was watching a YouTube video from a fairly sober-minded, not whacked out deliverance ministry. In other words, they weren't the kind that was so obvious that some of us would just look at and go, okay, that's just nuts. Like, say, Rebecca Brown and her, he came to set the captives free. I mean, that's just so far out that even deliverance ministers that I'm familiar with would say, yeah, she's a nut, poetically speaking. And that's not what we're doing. I go, fine, I know that's not what you're doing. But what they are doing, this particular one that I'm thinking of, well, they were announcing to their audience an upcoming retreat they were going to have. And one of the activities during the retreat was learning how to hear from God. Well, what did that mean? Well, in their case, what that meant is they would get in a room with the group, somebody would read scripture, and then they would all get quiet and listen for God's voice. Mm-hmm. And I go, you don't need to listen for God's voice. He's got a whole book. That's the word of God. I think a lot of Christians don't really think what an incredible statement that is. Yeah. If you want to hear from God, you can sit down and read the Bible and you're hearing from God. That is the word of God. But somehow people think, well, yeah, but I know, but I want to really hear. I go, now I think they're setting themselves up for potential deception because then they start hearing things and they interpret feelings Our thoughts that come. I was just reading again in, I forget what book it was, but it was recently. And they said, well, when you get quiet and you start to try to listen, then thoughts will come to your mind. And those thoughts are from the Holy Spirit. I go, do you realize that Paul Yonggi Cho, for example, who I don't know if he considered himself a deliverance minister, but in his 2-volume set, The Fourth Dimension, when he was confused how some of the Buddhist cults in his native Korea could do miracles, he asked God to explain that to him, and a voice spoke to him and explained to him the mysteries of the fourth dimension. Well, it's an occult notion, and I don't think that voice was the actual Holy Spirit. I think the voice of God is what we now identify as the 66 books of the Bible. That is the Word of God, and that's how He directs us, and that's how He instructs us in the exigencies of life. So I think it's a dangerous thing that these people are instructing others to listen for something, they begin to interpret subjective experiences as being divine communications. It can get as bad as we've already said, an angel appears to me and I've got this rapport, or dreams come to me and I write these down. I think all of those kind of things are more or less various ways to drive a wedge between the believer and his Bible. We don't want to go to the Bible. Oh, I can't, you know, I read that and it kind of understand all the genealogies and all these excuses that we make for not reading. And I go, that's where you're instructed, corrected, and instructed in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That's where that happens, yeah. Is the Word of God is inspired and makes us into the people of God we should be. Anything Satan can do to drive a wedge between us and it, I think he's winning the battle at that level.
Time today has come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.